Well, we are now in February, and 4 years ago in this month, in February of 2021, there was a massive freeze that engulfed the DFW area. You guys remember that? Yeah, DFW hit a record low. In fact, it was the whole state of Texas. The only time ever where the entire state, every county, was under a winter storm warning. DFW hit a record low of -2. That's cold. And we had massive power outages because of a failure in the Texas power grid. How many of you lost power in that event? Yeah. We lost power for about 48 hours. And anybody have water damage? Yeah, we did as well. It was something. You know, you think about it, we have these sophisticated heating units in our homes, all the componentry, fans, circuitry, design, all the engineering that went into it, installation, ductwork, everything. You've got appliances, complex. You've got computers, electronics, TVs, all these kinds of things. But with no electricity, what are they? Useless. They are absolutely useless. They provide no benefit. And just like there's no benefit to these things without electricity, so spiritual giftedness, even if someone is incredibly gifted in whatever area, it is nothing if it's not driven by love. If true love, biblical love, is not present. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians 13 that we're going to look at today. And it is one of, if not the most beautiful passages penned by the Apostle Paul. It's not only rich in content, as we will see, but just from a literary standpoint, it is something. Now, if we look at the topics in 1 Corinthians, last week Vikram taught in chapter 12, and he introduced this section, chapters 12 to 14, on spiritual gifts. And he, in chapter 12, that described the diversity of gifts that are distributed to believers within the church and how the church is to function as a whole body, valuing each member, how each member is gifted. And before Paul goes on to talk more about spiritual gifts in chapter 14, he inserts this chapter 13 on the priority and the perfections of love, because it is so important. It's vitally important in how the church is to function and to operate, certainly in the context of exercising spiritual gifts. That reality, that truth, was needed in Corinth, but it is also needed for us and all churches throughout all generations and all cultures today. Look at, before we look at chapter 13, look at 1 Corinthians 12, the last verse, verse 31. It says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." Paul says, don't desire and focus on the showy gifts, but seek to incorporate exercise these gifts of prophecy and teaching that in a way that edify the church. And he's going to get more into that in chapter 14. This statement is kind of an introduction about where he's going to be going in chapter 14. But before he does that, he wants to show them a still more excellent way. And that is how we are to add love as really the critical underlying foundation of exercising spiritual gifts. So the theme of chapter 13 is spiritual gifts without love are worthless. And love is supreme because it lasts forever. So we're going to see this unfold as we unpack this wonderful chapter. Now, I have a handout, and there's nothing for you to have to write in terms of filling in blanks, because I want you to focus on just track with me. If you're the kind of person you like to read ahead, you know, you're a high achiever or whatever, just track with me. Don't read ahead. I'll step you through the whole thing in a very logical manner. But I want you to get the most out of it. And I think the handout's a helpful resource, too, just to remind you and me of these truths. So we're looking at the priority and the perfections of love. And we begin with the prerequisite of love. And by that, I don't mean what's required before love. I mean love comes before spiritual gifts. That's what I mean by that. And this is verses 1 to 3. And in verses 1 and 2, it talks about possessing remarkable spiritual gifts without love makes you nothing. Verse 1, Paul writes, if I, and he's using first person, so he's using himself as the example. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The gift of tongues or languages was very likely the most cherished spiritual gift in the Corinthian church. And we get hints of that because of how much Paul has to write about the abuses of that gift and provide correction. The Corinthians seem to love, you know, themselves. They seem to be self-centered. We see that again in so much of the correction in the book. And they seem to love the showy, you know, more visible sign gifts that were among them. And Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of, he says, of men and of angels. Now he's using hyperbole here, and we're going to be seeing hyperbole throughout this section. Hyperbole is just exaggeration. It's just a literary, we do it all the time. You know, it's even done in the Bible. All of Jerusalem came out and saw. Well, every single person, even those who were sick? No, we get that. It's just a way of communicating to make a point of the massiveness of something. And so he says here, I speak with the tongues of, or if I spoke with the tongues of angels. By the way, there's no mention in Scripture of an angelic language. So this was not part of the gift of tongues or of languages. That was speaking in known languages on the earth. And an angelic language is not known among men. Paul is saying that if he was given the largest endowment, spiritual endowment imaginable, of being able to speak in another language, even if he could speak the language of angels, but if he did not have love as his motivation, it says he would be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Rather than being beneficial, it would be nerve-wracking, providing no value, no benefit to the people. Verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Again, we see hyperbole here because we know this. No one knows everything, knows all mysteries. Mysteries here would be divine secrets given through divine revelation. No one has perfect knowledge. But Paul is saying that even if he was so gifted and he didn't have love, he would be nothing. And then Paul, he also considers a scenario where he says, if he had all faith so as to remove mountains, again, more hyperbole, he's saying that if a person was so incredibly gifted with faith that such a miraculous thing happened, but he didn't have love, that person's giftedness is worth nothing. And then in verse 3, he says, making remarkable sacrifices without love profits you nothing. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits mean nothing. Paul mentions these two incredible sacrifices. I mean, giving away all of your possessions to those in need, to feed the poor, and being willing to die for others, even to the point of enduring a horrific death. Now, you would think on the surface that those two acts, by their definition or nature, would reflect a heart of love. But we know from Scripture that external experiences or appearances can be deceiving. In Matthew 23:5, Jesus talked to the Pharisees about how their religious deeds, they do their religious deeds to be what? Noticed by men. Inwardly, they have wrong motives for what's being done externally, even though the external looks pretty good. And then later in that chapter, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." In other words, really nice looking tombs, well painted and all that. Looks good on the outside. They appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear to be righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So on the outside, people might commend what you're doing. It might appear to be good, but inwardly, on the inside, it stinks. That's the idea. And so even if one does these incredible acts of service that Paul mentions, but they don't have love truly as a motivation, there could be self-promotion, you know, a part of that. Paul says it profits you nothing. So very important in these first three verses of the chapter that we keep in mind that no matter how gifted a person is in terms of their function in the church, how they serve, whether it's a visible function, it's a behind-the-scenes function, whatever, if they operate without love as the underlying motivation, it's nothing. It makes them nothing. There's really no lasting benefit from that. Such an important reminder for us to consider. The next section, verses 4 to 7, talks about the perfections of love. I call it the perfections of love. It's the qualities of love or aspects of love. It's a lot of different ways to look at love. I mean, given that love is the first fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on and so forth. Love is listed first. So given it's the main fruit of the Spirit, the initial priority one, that we're also commanded to love others. And as we've seen, love is required for spiritual gifts to be beneficial, to be really meaningful. Well, what exactly is love? What does love look like? How do we assess ourselves to know if love is in our heart, if we're motivated by love, how are we demonstrating love or not? Well, Paul here is in these verses, these four verses, list these qualities, these perfections of love, different ways to look at it. Let's read it together, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, although in the New American Standard, these things are shown as adjectives, like love is patient, in the Greek, they're actually verbs. You know, love is not sentiment. Biblical love is not just sentiment. It's doing things. It's true. Sentiment comes along with it. But that sentiment is expressed in real, actionable, meaningful ways. And these verbs are also in the present tense, which means it's a verb that it's ongoing. It doesn't end. So literally, it would read like, love is continuing to be patient. Love is continuing to be kind toward others. That's the idea that these have. Well, we're going to dive in to each one of these, and I have provided a definition of each one. You'll notice that most of them in the initial verses are kind of given in the negative. Love is not this. That's interesting, but we're going to dive into these just to help you. It's like looking at a jewel. You want to look at it from different angles to get the full dimension and to really mentally wrap your arms around it and to help you assess things about it. So let's look at, first of all, love is patient. Love is patient. And this describes a person who is being even-tempered and long-suffering while enduring trying circumstances. This is the kind of person who is willing to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of without getting angry or seeking revenge. Galatians 5:22, fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, patience. That's something that we should demonstrate by the presence of the Spirit being within us. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes there, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So we see this virtue commanded throughout Scripture. It's to reflect, the people of God are to reflect being patient, and it's an expression of love. What is the opposite of love? You know, I like, you know, what is something, but also like, what is it not? What's the other end of the spectrum? And it helps me evaluate kind of things in my own heart. Well, the opposite, a person who is not patient, is a person who puts themselves first. Now, whether they communicate that is one thing, but in their head, in their attitudes, their actions, you know, it comes out. It's there. It's thinking only of your own priorities and interests over the needs of others. In other words, I've got my plan. I know what I want to do. I know what I want to accomplish. And anyone who interferes with that really irritates me. Okay? That would be the opposite of demonstrating patience, which is required to demonstrate love. That is just essential. Are you a patient person? Where do you fall in that? And boy, as we go through these, it's like, ouch, 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 you know? But it's just so helpful to reflect and to think about, where do I need to improve? What behaviors am I showing where I'm not patient as I should be with others? Next, love is kind. Love is kind. This is being warm-hearted toward others. It's being considerate. It's being useful in serving people in whatever way is meaningful to them. It's being gracious. It's putting yourself at the disposal of others for their welfare. A kind-hearted person, they're just thinking about other people. And what can they do in meaningful ways that help those people, that build those people up? Galatians 5:22, another fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Colossians 3:12, Paul commands, put on a heart of kindness. God's people are to do that. What is the opposite of being kind? What would this kind of person look like? Well, this person is cold. They are standoffish. They're inconsiderate. They're unfriendly. They're not useful. They're not thinking about how to serve other people, how to do things for others, they're probably pretty selfish, and they're interested in what benefits them. This person can also be harsh, who is unkind. So are you a kind or an unkind person as a pattern of behavior and thought and attitude? Next, love is not jealous. Here's the first, that negative that Paul uses that he's going to use a lot. Love is not like this. Love is not jealous. And to be this kind of person, it's not desiring for yourself the advantages or the possessions that belong to another person. And it's also not wishing bad things on those who have what you wish you had. You know, sometimes we can all be guilty of this. You know, you see someone who they're successful, they've had advantage or whatever, some successes, and you think, man, I wished I had that. And you think, oh, I wish they could just get a taste of my life and, you know, maybe not have something. Again, that's being jealous, and that's a deed of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19-20, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, among other things, jealousy. Jealousy comes from our sinful heart that is so selfish. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this was a problem with the Corinthian church, where Paul wrote, you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy among you. So this was operating within the church there at Corinth. What is the opposite? The person who doesn't love in this manner, they want what other people have. And that's a common mental exercise. I want what other people have. It's wishing harm or disadvantage on those who possess what you want. Love is not jealous. Love also does not brag. Doesn't brag. And in order to love in this way, this kind of person doesn't boast about themselves before others. They're not seeking self-importance and the applause of other people. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. The person who does brag, who's the opposite of this, well, they're, you know, in either direct or subtle ways, they're commending their own accomplishments, their abilities. They're highlighting their own successes, their own advantages before others in order to gain some kind of favor or recognition. So love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. And this goes along with the one that we just looked at. Love is not arrogant. In order to love in this way, it means you don't have a high view of yourself. It's being a humble person who is not puffed up in your own eyes. Not false humility, but real humility. We've seen a number of warnings in this letter already about arrogance. And if you do a word search in the book of 1 Corinthians, I mean, there's a bunch of hits. So Paul has covered this already. Clearly, this was an issue in their church. He mentioned just one example back in chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, you have become arrogant. That was because they wouldn't remove a sinning person in their midst. And then in Romans 1:29-30, where Paul is describing unbelievers and their, you know, their state, their sinful state and fallenness, he says they're filled with all unrighteousness, and then he lists out all these kinds of areas of being unrighteous, among which they are arrogant. So we have to fight our flesh. Our flesh wants to promote self. It wants to be prideful. It wants to be arrogant. And those things are the opposite of biblical love, which if you want to be useful and have a lasting impact in the kingdom and in the church, you can't follow those things of the flesh. Love does not act unbecomingly, verse 5. This kind of person, this describes not demonstrating bad manners or even rude behavior in the eyes of others. It's behaving in an honorable and a polite manner that shows care for the sensitivities and the feelings of other people. We all know what rude people are like. And maybe we can think back and something that we did, it's like, man, I was so rude. I was so insensitive. How could I have said that? So the opposite, it's to act in a crude way or a shameful way or an unacceptable manner, not just based on your own opinions, but based on how others will view you. A person needs to show sensitivity to that. People who properly love others don't live on the edge, do edgy things that create shock among brothers and sisters in Christ, that create a stumbling block, something like that, or in some way imposes or disrupts other people. So love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. And this is not seeking the benefit of self, but instead seeks to benefit others first. Doesn't mean that you never do anything that benefits you. I mean, you ate, you had some snacks, and you all maybe showered and put on some deodorant, and that's for your benefit and ours. But you get the idea. It's putting others first rather than always thinking of yourself first. Back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul was talking about Christian liberty, he gave this summary statement, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Right? That's what Paul did in his Christian liberty. He could have received financial support rather than having to work, but he said, no, I'm not going to do that because that would create problems, that would be insensitive based on trying to share the gospel in this culture and particular setting. And so I'm going to forego that and not do what would be best in my own personal interests, but best for others. And then in Philippians 2:4, Paul writes to that church, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. What's the opposite? A person who doesn't love like this, they're self-absorbed. They first seek the things that are best for them. Again, whether they would say those words, probably not. Most people wouldn't. But their attitudes, their actions, how they respond to situations really reveals that inwardly it's all about them. And we need to fight that. That is not biblical, the kind of biblical love we are to display. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. It's not provoked. And that means not easily annoyed, not easily angered or aroused to resentment or bitterness. This kind of person is even-tempered and calm and not having this ongoing bitterness toward other people. Now, the idea here is not easily or wrongly provoked. I mean, Jesus got angry, right? That was a righteous anger. Jesus wasn't easily provoked to anger, but there's a point where certain bad things are happening and it does stir up a righteous anger. So that's out of scope for what we're talking about here. This is talking about being easily or wrongly provoked. James 1:19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And doesn't that reflect the heart of our Lord? He's abounding in compassion. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. What's the opposite? A person who has a short fuse. A person who is quick-tempered can easily get irritated when things don't go their way. This could happen out on the highways, right? It could be manifested there, and that's legitimate. I mean, it can reflect an underlying heart attitude based on how you react to other people, but obviously reflected in so many other ways. Yeah, so this person, they're easy to irritate. They're always offended, no matter what people do. They just always seem to be irritated. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. That word, take into account, it's interesting. The word means to keep account of something in order to tally it up. So you all have done this. You keep a, you know, you're playing games or whatever, but you're keeping an account of something, a little mark, and you're keeping a running total. That's the idea. You're keeping an individual recording of events, but you're also summing it up because you want to look at that sum, that big score, and really, you know, reflect on that. People can be like that in terms of being wronged by other people. They keep a close account of offenses. Individual offenses, they remember the details, and they're keeping an account. They're keeping a total, a tally. Luke 17, 3 and 4 says, Jesus said, if a person sins against you seven times a day and he returns and says, I repent, he says, I'm sorry, what does Jesus say to do? Forgive him. Let it go. Even though maybe that second or third time it's like, okay, I'm really getting skeptical, you know, about if you're really serious, Jesus says, forgive him. Have a heart that does not keep a tally of wrongs. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, Paul commands there, put on a heart of compassion, among other things, forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. What's the opposite? A person who doesn't love in this way, they are slow or unwilling to forgive and forget past offenses. They hold grudges, or they're always behaving as if you owe them something. You are somehow indebted to them because of something you have done in the past. So we need to love in a way that doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And this is not taking pleasure in sin. To rejoice is to take pleasure, to celebrate. Unrighteousness relates to sin and evil. So this is, to love in this way is delighting in virtue and what is good, not only for yourself, but also for others. And rejoicing when you see other people engulfed in doing what is right and what is good. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, God says, I hate. So we are to hate evil. We're commanded to do that. Romans 1:32 talks about, again, evil people in an unsafe state. It says, although they know the ordinance of God, they know what they're supposed to do, it's written on their hearts, being made in the image of God, that those who practice such things, evil things, are worthy of death. They not only do the same, they participate, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They're like, yeah, the evil that that person is doing, I'm celebrating. I'm just so proud for them for coming out or whatever. And that says, no, that's not love. The opposite of this is someone who approves and enjoys the pursuit of sin, either for themselves or watching others. Maybe you find entertainment in that, or you find laughter and humor in seeing people do things that you know are sinful. That is not a biblical way to love people. You hate seeing the effects of sin on other people. Well, in contrast, love rejoices with the truth. And this kind of person, or this manner of demonstrating love, it finds delight and satisfaction in righteousness and the truth of God's word, and in seeing that instilled and a part of the lives of other people. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Notice how love and truth are mentioned together. We love not only in deed, but also in truth. In John 17:17, where Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he said, "Sanctify them," talking about his disciples, "in the truth. Your word is truth." So we could say here that Paul really means love rejoices with Scripture. Everything about Scripture, seeing it incorporated in the lives of people and themselves. What's the opposite? A person who doesn't love like this, well, at kind of an extreme, they could just despise God's word. They mock God's word, or they minimize the importance of God's word compared to their own opinion, or maybe to the opinion of modern man or culture. In other words, there are higher authorities on how we should think besides what God has to say. Love bears all things. And this gets into verse 7. And we see here in this verse this repetition, this kind of poetic way that Paul has. He mentions four times all things. And, it bears all things, it believes all things. We're going to look at each one of these. And again, there's some hyperbole, this exaggeration that's going on. Clearly, there are exceptions that apply. We don't do things that are beyond what is acceptable and allowable by God according to His standards. So it's just understood. We're talking about those things that are within the will of God and that honor Him when we talk about all things. So the definition, love bears all things. It suffers through unpleasantries and difficulties for someone's good. It covers over the irritations and the faults of other people. This kind of person, and we've all been around people who are irritating, right? And maybe we're irritating. Yeah, and so we can relate, but whatever. And you can look back on how you've reacted, and you just want to pull away. Oh, I don't want to see that person. I don't want to talk to him, whatever. Avoid them. And, or you think negative, really unkind thoughts. And Paul says love bears all things. This kind of person has a heart that just wants to cover over the faults of people by default. Their irritations, when something happens, they just want to move it aside rather than dwell on it and react to it. They want to bear it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9:12, I mentioned this earlier, where he's talking about Christian liberty and how this applied to him. He bore things. He says there in verse 12, we endure, it's the same root word, we endure all things, same as bears all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. He bore the challenge of having to raise his own funds, do a job, be bivocational, given the scope of his ministry, to pay his own way. And it was hard, but he did it for the benefit of others. Colossians 3:13 says we are to be bearing with one another. What's the opposite? A person who doesn't love this way, they easily forsake others when convenient or when life or interactions are difficult. They're like, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm not putting up with this. They don't want to carry difficulties for the benefits of others. Really, because it relates to other sinful things. They're selfish. They're focused on themselves. They prefer the easy path of life because that's best for them, they think, as opposed to what is good and helpful in encouraging and bearing with other people. Love believes all things. Again, as we talked about, there's hyperbole going on. We're not to be naive. It's not saying believe everything you're told. We know that's not true. Scripture clearly warns against that. But this kind of person who loves in this way, who believes all things, they believe the best about people. They grant people the benefit of the doubt. That's what it means to believe all things. The person who is opposite of this believes the worst of people. Or they are just naturally skeptical of people. You know, you just immediately recognize or think about, no, this person's a, you know, they're bad in this way, or they said this, but I think they probably meant this or whatever. It's being skeptical. It's being just initially or naturally suspicious or cynical toward people, distrusting of others until they prove themselves to you. Then maybe you'll trust them. That's not what Paul says, how we should behave. Paul says we need to trust people, believe the best about them until they prove otherwise. And clearly, that's a biblical principle. But let me just ask you, do you naturally believe the best of people, or do you naturally believe the worst of people? You're suspicious. Next, love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. And by the way, we'll be speeding up here pretty fast soon, so don't worry if you're looking at the clock. Love hopes all things. And this kind of person hopes for the best and being optimistic about the power of God to bring change and to bring about spiritual growth and blessing to others. And I thought about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. What a great set of verses this is. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We covered this back in chapter 6, right? And he goes through all these lists of how evil and rebellion against God is expressed. In all these ways, verse 11, such were some of you. But, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Christ. That verse just shows such great hope about how God can change everything. Paul was a persecutor of the church, hunting down people to put them in prison that they would be killed because they loved Christ. And even in that horrible situation that he was in, God did an incredible work of saving him. The opposite of a person who hopes all things and loves in that manner, the opposite is one who they're not desiring, or they're skeptical, or they easily give up that positive change is possible for people. They're like, nah, that guy's done with. You know, there's no hope for that person, given their circumstance. That's not hoping all things for them. Love endures all things. And this is similar to bears all things. This is where this faces and endures hardship with courage in light of the joy and benefits in Christ that might come to others. You bear all things. You just endure difficulty, not because it benefits you, but because it benefits others and ultimately brings glory to the Lord. The opposite of loving in this way, this is a person who treasures an easy life and personal benefits over what benefits others. You lay out your roadmap in life about what is easy, convenient, and what is beneficial for you. That would be a person who doesn't endure all things and love in that manner. Well, that's some rich stuff, isn't it? And it's so convicting. These qualities, these perfections of love against which we should measure ourselves and examine our hearts. You know, ask our spouses or family members, friends or whatever, you know, am I like this, or how do I come across and get feedback? And because we have to fight this, because our flesh pursues the opposite of everything that Paul just talked about. And we keep our flesh even after becoming saved. So we have to fight it. This next section is on the permanence of love. The permanence of love. And the key point here is to recognize that while spiritual gifts are temporary, love lasts forever. And we see, first of all, in the first part of verse 8, that love will exist and be expressed forever. Verse 8, love never fails. If you have the ESV, it says love never ends. And those in Christ will experience love for all of eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thought? If you are in Christ, you know God's love now. You don't know it fully or in fullness. You will know Him when you see Him face to face. But you will never be absent from the love of God forever, because love is part of God's nature. And if you're with the Lord, you will be surrounded, and you will always know love. It will always exist. But spiritual gifts, on the other hand, are temporary. They will eventually go away, continuing in verse 8. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, Paul didn't mention all spiritual gifts, but he picked these three, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, because these were the gifts that the Corinthian church, the people, highly valued and they wanted. And Paul says, you need to know these things are going to be, they're going to go away someday. And he says, because they're partial. Verse 9, for we, he switches to the third person, including himself, for we know in part. In other words, those who would have a gift of knowledge don't have complete knowledge. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, those who have the gift of prophecy. That's obvious. People with those gifts, they didn't know everything. They didn't know all revelation, all truth. And these gifts, they're partial about what is ultimately to come in and to be known in fullness. And then another reason that spiritual gifts are temporary in verses 10 to 12 is because they will one day no longer be needed. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The NIV, for the word perfect, it uses completion, which I think is helpful. When the completion comes. Now this verse, this is one of the most highly disputed passages in the New Testament. There's debate over what perfect means. Is it the completion of the canon? Is it when we're face to face with the Lord when we die, go to heaven? Is it the second coming? Is it the millennial kingdom? Is it the eternal state that happens after the millennial kingdom? Many see it as the second coming. MacArthur sees it as the eternal state. So again, a lot of opinions among commentators about what it means. As Vikram talked about last week in chapter 12, our church holds that the temporary sign gifts, which include the three mentioned in these verses, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, among others, they ceased with the period of the apostles. And for a deeper dive on that issue, the issue of cessationism of the miraculous and sign gifts, I would refer you to Tom's book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, that's in the bookstore. It's beyond the scope of class today to deal with this topic because it's much broader than what this verse does. But the main point of this verse, in terms of how it supports the theme of the chapter, is that the time of perfection, the time of completion, will come such that spiritual gifts are no longer needed. The partial will be done away. And then Paul gives some supporting illustrations. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Paul compares childhood to the period when spiritual gifts are needed. And that period of time is temporary, right? We don't stay children forever. You look forward to a time of maturity when childhood ends. Likewise, this period of being adult that he uses, it relates to when you put off spiritual gifts because the time of perfection and completeness has come. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. In the age of spiritual gifts, we see dimly, in the sense that it's not with perfection and completeness. But one day, we will see the Lord face to face, and we will have mature and clear understanding such that spiritual gifts and the exercise of those spiritual gifts, they're no longer needed. The final section, and it's just one verse, is the preeminence of love, verse 13. Love is the greatest virtue. It reads, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three. In other words, let them all be part of your life. But the greatest of these is love. Faith is important. Hope is important. But love is the greatest virtue because it is the most God-like. 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love, does not know God, for God is love. We see that throughout Scripture. Love is an essential part of God's nature. And, you know, when I think about the love of God, I was reminded of one of, if not my favorite hymn, The Love of God, written in 1917. And the third verse is so beautiful. It just paints such a wonderful picture. Let me read it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure the saints' and angels' song. What an amazing picture. If the whole water around the whole earth was an inkwell, and every piece of straw, whatever, was an ink pen, the billions of people were busy writing on the sky about the love of God, you would exhaust the ocean. You'd run out of space in the expanse of sky because the love of God is so immense. Just what a wonderful picture. And we, folks, we never want to take for granted that there might be someone here who really never has come to know the love of God. You know, the love of God is ultimately expressed in a person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God came to save us out of his love. He came to endure the death on a cross to pay the punishment for our sins for all those who would come to believe and follow him. If you have never embraced Christ as Savior, would you come and follow him? And if you do, you will know the love of God, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. For those of us who do know Christ and have embraced the gospel, in closing, I want you to reflect on how God has loved you, and let this fuel your growing and genuine love for others. In the upper room, where after Jesus, they celebrated the Last Supper, he washed the disciples' feet. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In Ephesians 5:2, he says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Folks, the most fundamental, foundational, important Christian virtue that we are to have is love. Without it, we are nothing. Second, remember that to have an impactful Christian life that counts, you must love others well. And we've been given a way to test ourselves, to measure ourselves, and goals to work towards in loving people better and more Christ-like. Third, in which of these qualities and perfections of love are you failing? Maybe some of these stepped on your toes. Boy, they have mine. And I wake up in the middle of the night thinking of something I said or did. It's like, oh, man, I blew it. We've all done that. And we need to recognize the patterns in our life that don't measure up to what we just studied. And where we fail, confess and repent of past and present failures in loving others properly. And then once you do that, folks, move on. Don't live under a world of guilt and, you know, that I can never do anything. Move on and start pursuing obedience. And finally, regularly review these qualities and perfections of love to renew your mind and the way you think and how you're reacting to people presently and hold yourself accountable. That's why I've kind of made the handout in that form, because it can be a keepsake. I certainly plan to use it that way. It's just, there's some wonderful reminders. Folks, the two greatest commandments in all of Scripture is to love God with all of your being and to love others like yourself. I pray that each of us will love well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder from chapter 13 of these dimensions of love and your expectations of how we are to reflect and demonstrate love toward others. Lord, as your people, may we grow in obedience and reflecting the heart of our Savior and the love that we have benefited from so immensely. In Christ's name, amen.